This morning, amidst a lot of the things that are going on in our world, but we have been working our way through the London Baptist Confession of Faith, working on chapter 9 of free will, and this morning brings us to paragraph 3 in chapter 9, and so hopefully this morning we'll be able to work our way through this, and then maybe we'll have time to move beyond that, but let's begin, and your hand out there should have paragraph 3, which says, humanity, by falling into a state of sin, has completely lost all ability to choose any spiritual good that accompanies salvation. Thus, people in their natural state are absolutely opposed to spiritual good and dead in sin, so that they cannot convert themselves by their own strength, or prepare themselves for conversion. And we began to look at this about 5 minutes the last time that I was here, and we started to delve into this, so we're going to do that again, and then hopefully, like I said, complete this morning. But, you know, why is this important? Why is this important that we talk about this? And by the way, I want to reemphasize in that first sentence there that it's, what we're talking about is free will with regards to spiritual good that accompanies salvation. Okay, that's where we're talking about when we talk about free will here this morning. Luther concluded this. He says, so it is not irreligious, idle, or but in the highest degree wholesome and necessary for a Christian to know whether or not his will has anything to do in matters pertaining to salvation. So he's saying this is good for us to look at and good for us to know. So, where are we now in the confession? Well, we looked, the first paragraph basically established the fact that free will exists. Okay, we talked about that. Then we went into paragraph 2, which was basically Adam in his state of innocence before the fall. But now paragraph 3 here, we're talking about free will post-fall, after the fall of man, but pre-conversion. In other words, you've not been converted to Christ. So that's where we're talking about this morning in paragraph 3. So let's look here. I have the definitions, and I've tweaked these a little bit as I've gone along, and I've learned more. So if you go back and look at previous handouts, these may tweak just a little bit. But let's look at these definitions that I have laid out here for you, because we need to kind of say, okay, what are we talking about with this freedom of the will? Well, we're talking about two concepts, really. One is this idea of liberty or freedom, and then we have this concept of ability. So for freedom, I have here the prerogative of the human soul of exercising choices according to their natural affections and desires with no outside coercion that includes responsibility for those choices. Okay, so that was what I laid out for liberty or freedom. And then we get into this concept of ability. In other words, are you able? And so I've dissected this a little bit here for you, and I'm saying regarding things pertaining to salvation, we are asking two questions. Do we have the ability to will or choose in agreement with the natural desires and affections of the soul? Yes or no? And number two, do we have the ability to will or choose in opposition to the natural desires and affections of the soul? Yes or no? So when we're talking about ability, that's really the two things that we're going to be asking. Okay, so to kind of get the juices flowing this morning, I want to give an example. I want to try to get you guys thinking a little bit. So, hunger. Let's talk about food for a minute. I want you to think in your mind of a food that you absolutely love, but is bad for you. Okay, that shouldn't be too difficult as Americans. That's very, very easy. You like salty? You like sweet? What is it? A food? Donuts, candy, cookies, potato chips, Doritos, the list goes on. But you think of your food, your special food that you absolutely love, but it's bad for you. Then I want you to think of another food. I want you to think of a food that's good for you that you hate. Okay? That's not very hard for me. I'm not really a veggie eater. Okay? You put a pile of raw carrots in front of me, I turn my nose. I'm like, oh, that's disgusting. Celery, please. No. I know it's good. Peanut butter, that's not helping. That's not helping. Okay? So, but you think of your food. Okay? So you got a food that is bad for you that you love, you cannot say no to, and a food that's good for you that you just can't stand. Okay? So, got some questions here. I think they're on your sheet. Okay, so here they are. They're sitting in front of you. What are you going to choose? Why will you choose, and it's kind of obvious here, you'd be like, yeah, I'm not eating celery. I've got cheesecake here. Okay, go away now so I can eat. Why would you choose the food that is bad for you? Frank?
Because you love it.
You love it. Okay, next question. Why won't you choose the food that is good for you? Because you hate it. Okay? So, Frank, did you come up with a good example in your mind?
Yes.
Okay. So, let me ask you, that bad food that's not good for you, that you love, do I need to coerce you to eat that?
Pretty much, yeah.
I have to force you to eat the food that you love? No. No, the bad food that you love, do I have to coerce you to eat that?
No.
Do I have to talk you into it?
Nope.
Don't have to talk you into it. Okay, so you're saying that you're going to eat that of your own free will. You would freely do that?
Yes.
Okay. All right, and Frank, the food that you hate, the good food, it's good for you. Would I have to talk you into eating that?
Yes.
Both foods are sitting here, you choose one or the other. I have to talk you into that?
Right.
Might have to coerce you? How about a $500? Would that get it?
Maybe.
Gun to your head? Gun to your head? Okay, you get the point. Okay, you get the point. The point is that even though it's bad for you, you love it. And even though the other thing is good for you, you hate it. And if you are allowed to operate according to your natural desires and affections, you will choose that thing that is bad for you every time instead of that thing that is good for you. Okay. So, where I was going with that last question, if Frank has to be coerced to eat that food that's good for him, is that free will? No. That's violating his free will. That's violating his free will. That's saying, you're going to eat it, I'm going to hold a gun to your head, and so therefore you have violated the free will. Okay? So just get that thinking in your mind as we move through this. We'll come back to that a little bit. But, all right, so the first sentence in the paragraph says, humanity, by falling into a state of sin, has completely lost all ability to choose any spiritual good that accompanies salvation. Okay, we looked at a couple of these verses last week, and that's why I didn't list them out there for you. But if you can turn your Bibles, let's look at Romans 5, 6. Did I do it? Okay, Romans 5, 6 says, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. And I looked at the Greek word without strength there, and I said that it means strengthless, impotent, without strength, or sick. So we're talking about this phrase has completely lost all ability, and then we're talking about this concept of we're strengthless, we're weak, we're sick. Okay, then look over at Romans 8, 7, and 8. We looked at this verse last week briefly. Which says, because the carnal mind is at enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Okay, and we looked at this word enmity, and we said that that actually means hostility or hatred against God. Okay, so we said that this person is a God hater. Okay, Romans 3 verses 9 through 12. Flip over there. Romans 3, 9 through 12. What then, it says, are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. A very poignant, very plain reading of Scripture regarding this first sentence of the confession, which says that we've lost all ability to choose any spiritual good that accompanies salvation. So, moving on to the next sentence, it says, thus, people in their natural state are absolutely opposed to spiritual good and dead in sin. Okay, so not only do we not have an understanding, not only are we weak, we're God haters, we're also opposed to any spiritual good. And here I have for you in your handout Ephesians 2, 1 through 5. It's there for you. Let's look at this. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and in sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Okay, wonderful verse. But what we're looking at here is the fact, again, we're looking at our status in this fallen state. And I have there for you, I think, the word dead. We were dead in trespasses. Okay, and this is something that you'll hear. I'm sure the pastor has mentioned it from the pulpit, but can a dead person help themselves? And spiritually, the answer to that is no. And the Greek word there for spiritually, it means spiritually dead, destitute of a life that recognizes and is devoted to God because they're given up to trespasses and sins. So we are dead as it relates to the things pertaining to salvation. There's no spiritual life there. We don't recognize the things of God. And then I also pointed out another word that's in this verse when it says that you once walked according to the course of this world. So what we're talking about here, we say walked, is we're talking about you're basically making due use of opportunities to walk in that way. Okay? What way? Well, to conduct ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. So, post-fall, okay, if you're not a believer or you think of yourself before you were a believer, this is how you walked. This is how you operated your life. Okay? Does that make sense? Okay? All right. A couple other verses there. Steve, would you look up John 5, 40? And Alan, would you look up Romans 1, 28-30. John 5:40.
Says, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life.
Okay. So, if you look at the verse before that, it says, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come, he says, that you may have life. So we have this spiritual deadness that makes us completely unwilling. We have no desire to come. Okay? And then the other one was Romans 1, 28 to 30. Let's turn over there. And this Romans 1 is really a it's a overwhelming case. But Alan, go ahead and read 28-30.
And even if they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to their debased minds to do those things which were not fitting, being They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient parents.
Okay. I'm going to keep reading there. Undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. Get this, verse 32. Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. It sounds like they're operating according to their own free will. In fact, when we look at verse 28, he says, even as they did not retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind. Okay? And we're going to talk a little bit more, if we have time, about some of God's graces. But when God gives us over to our own will, to our own natural affections and desires, these are the things that come out. These are the things that happen when we are given over and we operate according to our free will. Okay? And then that last verse basically says, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. So, and I'm not trying to trivialize this with the food example, but it's like, yeah, we know it's bad for us, but we love it. But we love it. And so they do it. Okay? So what we have here, what we've built here, and there's a lot more verses. There's a lot more verses that could build this case on the state of man with how he operates regarding his free will in this post-fall condition. So what I've done here, and I put it in your handout, we're going to just read through this. It's point number four. So based on the verses that we see here, and I've added some other places in Scripture, let's define who a person who is post-fall in a state of unbelief. Let's read through this. And I'm not gonna look up, you can look up the verses later if you want. But let's read this. This person is an enemy of God, unable to please God, they do not seek God, and they are spiritually dead. They do not have an understanding of the things of God. This person is foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. This person's mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This person is unwilling to come to God and always resists the Spirit of God. This person refuses to hear the Word of God and instead stiffens their resolve to hear no instruction. This person has a heart of stone. They reject the preaching of God's Word, and their ways lead to destruction. Scripture gives us a damning case regarding our wills, regarding the way that we would operate when we operate according to our own natural desires and affections. Okay? Calvin says this, when the will is enchained as a slave of sin, it cannot make a movement towards goodness, far less steadily pursue it. The will both inclines and hastens on with the strongest affection towards sin. Man, when placed under this bondage, deprived not of will, but of soundness of will. So he's saying the bondage that we're talking about here is not that you're being deprived of will, but at the fall, man's will was wrecked and it was seriously bent toward away from God and toward sin. He says, moreover, when I say that the will, deprived of liberty, is led or dragged by necessity to evil, it is strange that any should deem the expression harsh. So what he's saying here, some people would say, well, you're in bondage to sin. That's not fair. That's not fair that you're in bondage. Sounds like you're forcing somebody to do something. That's not the case. He continues, and he asks a rhetorical question. He said, is God, he uses God as an example, is God not necessarily good? In other words, is God always good? Does God not always operate according to his sovereign makeup? Can God sin? Can God sin? No, he can't. Okay? So he says, this is not because God is subject to compulsion, but because he acts altogether according to his own perfect nature. Since it is necessary for God to be good, so we can say that therefore he is not, we can't say that he is not free or has no will. So God is operating according to his nature. And so when we talk about this concept of bondage to sin, we don't get a get out of jail free card to say, well, I'm in bondage. No. We would sin willingly. Willingly. So, point five. What can we say about this person? And by the way, I'm going to stop right there. This is the cornerstone. Use that word. Maybe not the best word. When we talk about the concept, this is what we're talking about, is total depravity. Total depravity. When we talk about Reformed theology, and if we're talking about the tulip thing that we sometimes use to lay out the doctrines of grace, total depravity is first. That's the first thing we talk about. Why do we talk about that first?
Because if we weren't depraved, we wouldn't need a Savior.
Correct. Yep. That's... When we talk about total depravity, once we understand who we are apart from God, the other elements of the doctrines of grace fall right into place for us. It's easy for us to understand, but we don't understand our sin. We don't completely understand how totally depraved we are and how we operate outside of God regarding the things pertaining to salvation. We would reject God. And so it's important for us to understand total depravity. And that's really what we're talking about here this morning. So, point five. So, what can we say about this person post-fall, pre-conversion, regarding freedom and ability? Do they have, point A, do they have the freedom of exercising choices according to their natural affections and desires with no outside coercion that include responsibility for those choices? Do they have that?
Yes.
Yes, they do. Okay? Yes. The answer is yes. Okay? Next. Do they have the ability to will or choose in agreement with... This is talking about ability now. So we've established that they're free to choose. Now we're talking about ability. Do they have the ability to will or choose in agreement with the natural desires and affections of the soul? What do you think, Dennis? Yes? Yes. Okay, that's exactly what we've just been talking about in all these verses. That's exactly how people operate. They operate according to the desires and affections of their soul, and they freely do it. Question two, do they have the ability to will or choose in opposition to the natural desires and affections of the soul? Frank shaking his head, no. What do you think, Micah? No. No, they don't. They don't have the ability to operate in opposition to the natural desires and affections of the soul. They are in bondage to sin, and given, turned over to their own free will, they will operate exactly like we just laid out in Scripture. And they will not choose Christ. They will not choose the things of God. So, I'm going to ask you to think back on that food example a little bit. And I asked Frank, I said, if I had to get you to eat that food that's good for you, that you hate, would you have to be coerced? And he said, yes. And we said, was that him operating on his free will? And we said, no, that's violating his free will. So here, we're asking the question, Well, let's look at letter C here. So with regards to our free will combined with our ability, unbelievers cannot, will not choose that which is in opposition to their desires and affections. They will not choose God. They will not choose Christ. And then the subpoint there says, choosing Christ would not be free will, but a violation of it. Choosing Christ would not be free will, but a violation of it. And this is where we run into some headbutting with our Christian friends who say, yeah, we have free will and we can choose Christ. And that Reformed theology teaches that you don't have free will. And we're saying just the opposite. In fact, A.A. Hodge said that nobody upholds the concept of free will more than Reformed theology. We're saying, absolutely, you will have freedom. And you will operate according to your natural desires and affections. That is true free will. But they're saying, no, I can oppose that. And I can choose Christ myself. I can move towards God. And we're saying, no, the Scripture doesn't teach that. Choosing Christ would not be free will, but a violation of it. They will always freely choose according to, in agreement with, their desires and affections, which are altogether sinful as it pertains to salvation. If asked to choose Christ, you would get the same reaction you gave when I asked you to choose a good food you hate. They would turn their nose and they would say, I hate that, but it's good for you. Christ, come to Christ. Christ is good for you. This is wonderful. I hate that. That's the reaction. So, we talked about that bondage a little bit. The next point says this. Do we really have free will if we can only change the things of the world or ourself? And the answer to that is yes. So we've kind of already answered it when I talked about bondage. Why? Because we are choosing the things of the world aligns with our natural affections and desires, or we could say it's exactly what we want, or it's free will in its purest form. Do you understand that? That when you are operating according to your unhindered, according to your own natural desires and affections, that is the truest form of free will. And our confession and Scripture teaches that. Yes, you have that. You have the freedom to choose, and you will. That's exactly what you will do. Any questions? Any thoughts on that? Does that make sense? It's a hard teaching. It's a gospel teaching. And again, this is where the gospel shines, because our state of man in this condition is so bad. It's so sinful. And we are in such need, as David pointed out, of a Savior. Because we will not choose God. We need a Savior. This is a beautiful introduction, or the first point, you could say, of the gospel. Realizing that we're sinners. Realizing that we need a Savior. Augustine says this, the man who is spiritually dead is still biologically alive. He remains human. He still makes choices, but he is spiritually dead. And his choices are spiritually bankrupt. The fallen sinner is, get this, freely in bondage. Okay, so we already talked about that a little bit. He's in bondage, but he's operating exactly the way that he wants to operate. The point is simple, he says. The servant of sin serves his master willingly. He does with pleasure the will of his master. The sinner still has a kind of liberty, the ability to choose the sin he takes pleasure in doing. Okay. Yes.
So how does this work with our minds when we change? So for example, you take the food example, I may have grown up liking the worst things for me. Mm-hmm. But then as I get older, I think, wait a minute, if I continue doing this, I'm going to die. I'm going to be Oh, you're already going to die, but I'm going to be suffering. So I'm going to, you know, I see that this other food is better for me, and you learn to love it. You learn to actually want that versus the other.
Mm-hmm.
So with that concept,
yeah,
aren't we sometimes, couldn't I persuade somebody that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and then they see, wait a minute, I do need a Savior because I do have these. So how does that fit in with...
Well,
if someone came to you and said,
right,
well, I just decided, someone persuaded me to follow mm-hmm. Jesus, so I changed my will changed because I saw that need.
Well, if they're truly a believer, they don't have a complete understanding of the gospel, I would say. Say, no, you cannot talk somebody into. And we're going to get into paragraph 4.
Okay.
We talk about, you know, what happens when we become a believer and how that changes. But, yeah, I'm sure, you know, people would say, yeah, so I sat down with somebody and they talked me into following Christ, okay, and I became a believer. Very well may be a believer, but what we're looking at is, we're looking at Scripture and saying, how does that really happen? Did that person really talk you in that, or was that an instrument of God that God used, but that God was the actor? And what we're going to find, what we find in Reformed theology, is that God is the sole actor in salvation, and that, yes, He sometimes uses men. Obviously, He uses preaching. Preaching is His primary means by which the gospel is spread. But the pastor doesn't save anyone. God is the sole actor in salvation.
Okay.
Yes?
Well, churches are full of people who've been convinced to follow Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
But it's a false Christ.
It and, could be.
And they short-circuited everything.
Mm-hmm.
Well, there's a tendency to short-circuit things because they leave out the depravity part.
Right.
It's just, well, you've got some problems. Mm-hmm. And just give them to the Lord. And the Lord will save you.
Mm-hmm.
Problem is that they've never been changed. Their heart's never been changed. And then the
right.
will has never been changed. And they think about heaven, but it's a false heaven. And the truth is, for somebody who's never been changed, mm-hmm. if they were to go to heaven, they would hate heaven. Because we have Christianity is a little heaven on earth.
Right.
And that's why we love the things that we do and have.
Right. Yeah, it's very important, and obviously we see this across the Christian landscape of this soft gospel, of this easy believism, of a half gospel. Of course, the Bible warns us about this, but you know, we do see a lot of this, and we also see some, you know, sincere folks that really do preach the gospel, and people come to believe in Christ, and I certainly believe that. Again, this is a theological lesson and a practical lesson that we're having this morning, but we're talking about kind of the operation of things behind the scenes. But what we're teaching this morning is God is going to be the sole actor in salvation. But yeah, of course, to share the gospel, that's the first thing that we need to understand, is that we need a Savior. We're totally depraved. It's not like he said that we're just have a few problems and maybe God can help us out with them. Okay? So, with all that laid out, we can read the last sentence of the paragraph, which says, so, they cannot convert themselves by their own strength or prepare themselves for conversion. So all that, total depravity, leads up to the next logical thing. How can we come to Christ then? How is that going to happen? And that's where we're moving here in this sentence, which a proof text I have there for you is Titus 3:3-5. It says, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures. Okay, so we're reviewing this same path that we've been talking about, living in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. So now we get to see God on display. And we begin to understand that our free will left to its own natural affections and desires, would never choose God. We need help. We need God. And what we see here is that it says, according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration. I have that word regeneration there for you. And the Greek word means a new birth, which that's familiar language to us. Reproduction, renewal, recreation. So now we talk about being regenerated. God is going to operate in an amazing, wonderful way. And He is going to transform our wills. He is going to transform how we were hardwired in our bondage to sin. He's going to free us from that bondage of sin. And He's going to make us a new creature. And that's what that word regeneration means. And then renewing says regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Renewing, Greek word, means a renewal, renovation. I like that. A renovation. Complete change for the better. So we need God. We need Him to operate and help us and come in and do His sovereign act of grace in our lives. The next verse is John 6:44. Therefore, I have it there for you. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. That's pretty plain reading, okay? We talk about this concept of monergism or synergism. Monergism, mono means one. God is the sole actor in salvation. Synergism, what would that mean? It's a synergy of operations. In other words, what other, even some of our Christian friends would teach is that, well, God's part of it, but He works together with you, and you have to come to the conclusion on your own that you need Christ, and then when you choose Christ, then He can save you. And all we have this synergy, synergism. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that God, and this verse is clear. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. The word draws, okay? You see the definition there? To draw, drag off, to draw by inward power. Okay, now I want to make a clarification here. We're not talking about free will at this point. We're talking about what happens during regeneration. We're talking about what happens when God saves you. And yes, He frees you and drags you out of that kingdom of darkness and pulls you into His wonderful kingdom of light. Okay? Let's look at a couple other verses there. Let's look at John 6:65. And He said, therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by my Father. Okay, let's look at John 1:12-13. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, get this, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Because we know that if we're operating according to the will of the flesh, we will not choose God. We will not choose Christ. We will not choose the things of God. Okay? Is that clear? Do you have any questions?
So your analogy sort of breaks down a little bit because you could maybe make the case
humanly speaking, that then God is the one coercing us to eat that bad food, right?
Yeah. That's correct. So when we are regenerated, this is what happens when our, and we're obviously going to be getting into the next paragraph, which is going to be post-conversion, after we're converted, after we're regenerated, then our will, our abilities, then are changed because of what God did at regeneration. So yes, absolutely. I'm sure you could poke many holes in my food example. I was just trying to get you thinking a little bit, but yes. Regeneration is a process that happens, and it's called, you know, order of salvation. Okay, I'm not going to get into that today, but some of our Christian friends would believe that regeneration happens after you choose to believe and exercise faith in Christ. And we would say, no, regeneration happens first. It happens prior to that, and God gives you, we didn't read Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, but God gives you the faith. After He regenerates you, then He then gives you the faith to believe in Him. Okay, Calvin says this: regeneration is a requirement for a person to be liberated from bondage to sin. Just as the mind cannot discern spiritual things without prior illumination of the Holy Spirit, so the flesh will not incline itself to God without first receiving the grace of regeneration. Like Luther and Augustine, and this is Sproul talking, Calvin sees the necessity of divine initiative to free man from his moral bondage. Okay, so God has to act to free man from his moral bondage. All right, very quickly here, to close up this morning, I want to talk about a couple things. And I'm going to read a couple things I want to read here from a couple of godly men, because the question that comes up is, I see people doing good things. Unbelievers, I see them doing good things. Giving to the poor, you see, you know, Hollywood actors, they give $5 million to feed the hungry. We see all these things. And I want to talk about two things. Number one, common grace. Two things, common grace. One is common grace. And this is Tim Keller. He says, the doctrine of common grace is teaching that God bestows gifts of wisdom, moral insight, goodness, and beauty across humanity, regardless of race or religious belief. God is ultimately enabling every act of goodness, wisdom, justice, and beauty, no matter who does it. Isaiah 45:1 speaks with Cyrus, a pagan king who God anoints and uses for world leadership. Isaiah 28 tells us that when a farmer is fruitful, it is God who has been teaching him to do so. That means that all good and great artistic expressions, skillful farming, effective governments, and scientific advances are God's gift to the human race. They are all undeserved gifts of God's mercy and grace. And he says they are also common. That is, they are distributed to any and all. There is no indication that the monarch or the farmer mentioned in Isaiah embrace God by faith. Common grace does not regenerate the heart, save the soul, or create a personal covenant relationship with God. Yet without it, the world would be an intolerable place to live. So we need to understand that there's some other things. When you see good going on in the world and you're scratching your head saying, that guy I work with, he's a nice guy. Common grace. God gives common grace. The other element is God gives a restraining grace. You know what the word I'm going to say is? It's called conscience. Conscience. Listen to Jonathan Edwards on this. He's a little bit harder to read. But God's work in the restraint that He exercises over a wicked world is a glorious work, he says. God's holding the reins upon the corruptions of a wicked world and setting hounds to their wickedness. Okay, against their wickedness, is a more glorious work than His ruling the raging sea and setting bounds to its proud waves and saying, hitherto shalt thou come and no further. So he's saying this work of conscience that He does to restrain the hearts of men is this wonderful work. He says, in hell, God lets the wickedness of wicked spirits have the reins to rage without restraint. And it would be in a great measure upon the earth as it is in hell, did not God restrain the wickedness of the world? It is owing to the restraining grace of God that we are kept and withheld from the highest acts of sin. Okay? Folks, you take away God's restraining grace of conscience. And better be careful because coronavirus, they may shut down the police department over here. I don't know. But they shut down. You take away civil government. No more police officers. No more government. Take away God's restraining grace of conscience and you would see things unlike you can't even imagine. You can't even imagine. So, when you look around and see good, that is a grace of God. That's a grace of God. And then the last thing I want to talk about this morning is just coming back to what I was talking about regarding God's is it being the sole operator in this concept of salvation, because we, like I said, we can butt heads sometimes with our Christian friends, with our Arminian friends, and I want to walk you through R.C. Sproul, a dialogue that he says he frequently has with his friends. It goes like this: I often ask my Arminian friends why they are Christians and other people are not. They say it is because they believe in Christ, while others do not. Then I inquire why they believe and others do not. Is it because you are more righteous than the person who abides in unbelief? They are quick to say, no. He says, is it because you are more intelligent? Again, they reply, no. They say that God is gracious enough to offer salvation to all who believe and that one cannot be saved without that grace. But then they say, but His grace is cooperative. That's that synergism I was talking about. Man, they say, man in his fallen state must reach out and grasp this grace by an act of the will, which is free to accept or reject this grace. And they would say, some exercise this will rightly. And Sproul puts in parentheses, or righteously, while others do not. And Sproul says, when pressed on this point, the Arminian finds himself in the difficult position that he cannot escape the conclusion that ultimately his salvation rests on some righteous act of the will he has performed. He has, in effect, merited the merit of Christ. So this is where we are. What we're saying in the confession is teaching us is that our will was wrecked at the fall. And it was wrecked in a way that when we operate according to our free will, we will never choose God. We will never choose Christ. We will never garner up the will. We will never figure it out and choose Christ. And we would say that that description given by that other person is found nowhere in the Bible. Do we find the teaching that says that God offers it to all and then I have to garner up the will to choose Christ? It doesn't exist in the Bible. It's not there. What we find over and over and over again is that we're totally depraved and that our will has been irreparably damaged. We will only choose the things of the world, the self. We will reject God. We will do it willingly. We will do that freely. And that God, graciously and lovingly, must do a sovereign, wonderful act of grace in our lives and regenerate us and make us a new person. Thank you. Let's pray.